Are we on? Is this working? Hello? Hello? No. Yeah. Jerry is one of the most awesome guys I've ever met. Okay. All right. Yeah. Let's see. Our opening verse this morning comes from Romans 15, and I've got this verse in with our pastor in mind. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Africa, and that my service for Spring Valley Bible Church may prove acceptable to all the saints, so that I might come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Our prayers and support continue. Our ministry as a little tiny humble assembly in a rented building here is worldwide. And this is evident by the fact that we are with our pastor in prayer and sharing of his duties and his reward in this effort. So keep him and Dan in your prayers as we go through our meeting this morning, as well as our extended family on the internet and those on tapes. This little tiny group of people is just a tip of an iceberg of faith on which we hope Satan's ship will run aground. Not bad for a guy who never took homiletics, huh? Well, let's open this morning with a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for your many blessings. We thank you for this humble assembly and for the opportunity to come together this morning with believers of a like mind. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in all of us this day, that he might work in me as with a willing heart, that I might get out of the way and allow the Spirit to teach, and that your congregation, your flock, might be fed and nourished and encouraged for another tour in the devil's world before that we might meet again next week. And Heavenly Father, we just pray God the Holy Spirit will uplift us and teach us this morning as we praise you for your many graces and blessings and mercies upon us. Thank you, Lord, for it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, shall we open this morning with a song?
Would you all join us in standing?
One of the things that I forgot to do is print out a copy of our awesome prayer list that Leslie sends out every week. I thought I might go through it with us this morning, but didn't bring it with me. Any prayer requests this morning that needed to be added to this or are not on our email prayer list? No prayer requests this morning? How about prayers of Thanksgiving? Yes, ma'am. I'm sure. Okay, Tana. Yeah. On the list. Okay. Any others? Of course, our pastor, as I already mentioned. Boy, we've got a long prayer list. Yes, ma'am.
I forgot. There's one Leslie will be adding this week. I don't remember which day the prayer list comes out, though. You'll remember Brian's sister and
brother-in-law, John and Stephanie, who are with us a little bit right before they moved to Virginia. Possibility of them relocating back to Dallas, so John has some interviews coming up this week, and so, you know, God's will be done in the reference to those interviews. But also, Stephanie was witness to a very tragic fatality accident last week, and just sort of, you know, dealing with some things in her own mind about that, and praying for the family of a Russian girl who was here on a visa that, you know, nobody knows who the family was at this point yet. So Steph asked that we put her on the prayer list and her family, and thank you.
Amen. It's done. Okay. All right. As I was saying, we have such a large prayer request list that goes out, and I don't know. I'm sure some of you are prayer warriors. We've certainly got some prayer warriors, as is evident in our congregation by things that transpire. If you can't sit and pray for everything and every detail on it, please at least keep the whole list in mind as you pray. God knows what's there. You know, He can refer to it. So above all, keep each other in your prayers, as well as those on the prayer list with specific needs. There's a trick that I learned at teaching at the Catholic school and in public prayer. They would often, when they had a prayer request, but it was too personal, that they, you know, such a personal nature that they didn't want to share it with everyone, they would often say, and I have a special intention that I would like you to pray for. And of course, God knows what the content of their soul, and they can, you know, then request prayer without, you know, being embarrassed about the situation. And you know, we can also, you can always be request to be put on the prayer list for personal reasons or something to that effect if you don't wish to share. And above all, prayer is our number one offensive weapon in the spiritual warfare. It's what we have to fight with for each other and for ourselves, the appeal to God on our behalf. And I urge you to be in prayer daily, if not continuously, as the apostle suggests. Let's see. Then I guess our next order of business is the offertory. If you're a visitor this morning, then the offertory is of no concern to you. We didn't want you here just so we can get some money out of you. If you are a member of our church and wish to express your faith by giving your hard-earned money to this local assembly, that we might continue with our outreach on the internet and mission and all the other ways this church continues to touch the world of believers and unbelievers around us, then now is your opportunity. This is, of course, 100% faith opportunity. Just as you are asked to, here I go telegraphing my message. Just as you are asked to manifest joy in the devil's world, when oftentimes we don't have a lot to be joyous about according to the standards of this world. But nonetheless, we are commanded to be happy and count our time here as joy, that we might be effective witnesses. So oftentimes the reality of the world is not the reality that we are commanded to deal with as believers, and giving is one of those realms. You have a lot of things you could probably be doing better with your money according to the standard of the world. But as the Spirit so moves you, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, then you're invited to do so. Gentlemen, thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity. And Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will utilize each and every dime that He motivates us to give, that it might be used to further spread the gospel, both to the believer and the unbeliever, that we might all appeal to your magnificent grace and come to know the riches and glory that you have for us simply by our faith in you. For it's in Christ's name we pray, sir. Amen. tell me about it. Sunday the 12th. According to Herman's itinerary, he is preaching, morning worship, teaching in Calabar, fly from Calabar to Lagos, Nigeria, and then an overnight flight to Ethiopia. I think there's, what, about 13-hour time difference, so I imagine he's about to get on that plane to Ethiopia at this point. Heading to Zambia. Where in Zambia? Livingstone, I presume. Okay. So he's... Ethiopia is I have I teach ESL, English as a Second Language, at Richland College in the evenings, and I have quite a number of students from Ethiopia, and Ethiopia is a very, very interesting country. Of course, it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, and has been around for a long time. I always tease students from Ethiopia because every student I've ever had from Ethiopia, they tell me they're from Addis Ababa, which is the capital of Ethiopia. And I've never had one say, oh yeah, I'm from so-and-so, a little village here or there. They always say Addis Ababa. And I always surprise them when they say, oh, I'm from Ethiopia. I say, Addis Ababa? And they're, oh, yes! But that is, of course, Ethiopia being mentioned way back in the height of the period of Egypt under the pharaohs, and Addis Ababa is one of the oldest cities in the world archaeologically, and just the presence of the struggle of God's word in one area of the earth for so many thousands of years, for as long as there is recorded history, is a phenomenal thing. There several religions prominent there, among them Christianity, and two or three forms of Christianity. And I'm sure if Herman gets a chance to speak there, he'll have a learned and interested audience. So it would be an awesome thing to have a ministry outreach in that ancient city. Let's see here. Now, if I can just find the notes. If I don't find them, I'm going to panic.
No.
There we go. There they are. So I'm gonna start a class that hopefully I won't finish today, since I'm speaking next week as well. If I do get too nervous and blast right through everything, then we'll review next week. Okay. Let's see. We're going to be talking of course, as I told you before last time I spoke, I only have one topic to speak about, and that's Christ and Him crucified. That's the point of contact with our Lord and Savior, and with our God Almighty is our faith in Him, and that's the sum total of our relationship with God is our faith in the provision that He's made for us, and consequently, because I think the greatest expression of that in the New Testament is in are we going to do another song? I've left you stranded, huh? Okay. Yeah, well, go ahead and have a seat, and if I go short, then we'll call you up for another song.
Four or five,
yeah. You can't stop me now. I'm on a roll here. So we have this the greatest expression to me of this relationship of faith in God is found in the book of Galatians, and consequently, almost every time I teach a class, I teach the book of Galatians. I teach high school at a Christian school, and we do verse of the day every day, and we do basically I get to preach at them every day a little bit, for a few minutes, and my homeroom class that, you know, that got the brunt of my preaching at school last year were so tired of Galatians by the end of the year. They're like, there's a whole other part of the Bible, Mr. McMillan. And so I thought I would try to expand my repertoire here and look at this idea of appealing to God and our relationship with God through faith. All the way through, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as the New. We often think of a great division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is for us. That's the new covenant that we're under is in the New Testament. So that's the important thing, is the New Testament. And some Christians will discount almost completely the Old Testament and all that God did there. And of course, there are some believers who think the Old Testament is the original Word of God and is more important than the New Testament. There are actually two schools of thought there, go back and forth. And of course, the Bible is divided up into really Old Testament and New Testament by us, by man. All of it is just given of God, and we're the ones who put all the chapters, verses, and breaks in it, including that division between Old and New Testament. God, of course, we're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we are going to assert that Jesus Christ is one way today, then that verse tells us logically that that's the way it must have been in the past, and that's the way it must be forever, because the Word of God is that He's immutable, and that is our relationship. As it is now, so it was, and so it shall ever be. So whatever we want to say about God and His Son and His Spirit in the New Testament, we have to be able to say that of the Old Testament too. And so I did want to look into some of the Old Testament and look at that relationship of faith and how we come to this division between appealing to God and having a relationship on the basis of law, which is our natural instinct, or, as God planned it, coming to Him with nothing but our faith and letting Him do everything to have a relationship with us. Of course, I'm not going to get through the whole Old Testament. I'm a little faster than Herman, but not that much faster. But let's see. So I picked one instance that we're going to be looking at. And actually, it's two instances, as we'll see. But we're going to be looking at one instance that Herman mentioned a month or so ago. We talked about in class and that's the test of the Israelites at Meribah. And a couple of things we'll look at before that. If we consider the New Testament to be the fullest expression of our relationship with God, then why indeed do we have the Old Testament? We have the Old Testament given to us aside from the fact, as aforementioned, God is eternal and His plan and His dealing with man is consistent eternally. We have the Old Testament as historical reference. Now, the Bible is not given to us as a history book, so many times it has proven to be correct in the face of academia. Many times academicians have said, well, the Old Testament isn't accurate because this, hasn't been seen, and they said this about this king and his records don't show that, or this place or that thing. I remember one of the most famous instances of this was the city of Nineveh was well documented and recorded about the size of the city, and it was a capital city of Assyria. And many details were given about the city and its walls. Its walls were said to have been so wide that they could have chariot races on it. So that's, it's like 36 feet wide at the top, that they, if they get a couple or three chariots on it. But, you gotta have at least one passing lane if there's going to be a race, right? Yeah. So, there was nothing, in the desert in the area that we knew as Assyria that was still around that looked like that. So, archaeologists and historians alike were quick to point out, well, this couldn't be, the Bible isn't historically correct because we don't see this city around. Well, finally, an archaeologist had the brains to look at the references in the Bible of exactly where that city was and went there and started digging, and guess what he found? A wall about 36 feet wide, and of course many people have heard that Noah's Ark was found on Ararat. That area has throughout the modern era, even still, been in a very political and tumultuous area. It was partially under Russian control for a while. I think it's back under Turkish control now, but it's that area of Turkey is controlled by Kurdish people, and they don't get along with the Turkish nationals very much. So we're still in such a political turmoil that nobody can go there and check to see, if this is gopher wood and what are the dimensions of the remains. But they think from satellite photos, they know that Noah's Ark really is in a place, near where Mount Ararat, still called that, as it was in the time of the Bibles. So oftentimes, academia, man's knowledge, catches up to what the Word of God has already told us about the Old Testament. So we can often find historical fact in the Old Testament that not for history's sake, but for the fact that it lends credence, believability to the Old Testament. Well, from our standpoint, since faith is the important thing, who cares if they have any credence? My credence is in my soul, not in their evidence, so I'm going to believe it regardless of what they find. But also, we have the Old Testament for prehistorical. The only thing that we know about the history of man is only about 6,000 years old. Maybe 7,000 years old if you push it. Count cave drawings and stuff like that. You can date the rock to 10,000, not the guy who drew on it actually. But the only information that we have about what happened before man or how the earth was made, all of that comes from the Bible because God's the only one who was around, so he's the only witness to the facts. So his word is the only true thing, information that we have about the world, prehistory. Another good reason that we continue to study and see the Old Testament is that it's not finished. There are several covenants in the Old Testament given that have not come to fruition, have not met their fulfillment. Excuse me. I had a cold this week, so I've got to keep drinking something so I don't go into a coughing fit on you here. We also have the fact that the Old Testament is not yet finished. Of course, the history of the Israelites has got another 7 years or so to go after the return of Christ and the tribulation, and many of the promises given to and covenants made with Abraham and David find their fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. So one of the big reasons we still have the Old Testament is because it's still going on. It's still a part of history. It hadn't finished yet. And 1 Corinthians 10:6 We're just going to look at it briefly. If you don't want to turn to it, that's okay. Also tells us, gives us another reason why we have the Old Testament. Let's see. Back up to about... Well, let's take it from verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Under the cloud is a reference to the glory of God, which led them by day in the by the presence of a cloud. And all were and of course passed through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, manna and quail that God gave to them, and all drank the same spiritual drink, and we'll be talking about that, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. This is the main reason that we're told we have the Old Testament, is that the stories and the behavior of the children of Israel before God are examples for us as we live our life, just as they reacted to God and God reacted to them. We'll often see those parallels in our lives personally and in our spiritual journey as the church collectively. Okay. And so the reference that we saw there toward the end about gave them water, shared the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Not a literal rock that, you know, walked around wherever they walked around. As we'll see, and we'll look at a verse... let's go ahead and look at it. Deuteronomy 32. I wish I hadn't found those notes now. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets on the fresh grass, and for the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is He. So the Rock is not just a boxer, a wrestler, and an actor. It's one of the names of God. One of the oldest names of God, indeed, in the given to us here in Deuteronomy. As he says, he proclaims the name of the Lord, and that's a very, very powerful thing, especially in the Old Testament. We have this idea of knowing the name of someone gives you power over that person, right? Nowadays it's not true so much, especially in the city, right? If you try to tell another parent's kid how to act, you know, you're going to get sued or arrested or something. But, you know, I grew up in a small town, and everybody pretty much knew everybody, and if an adult saw any kid, you know, misbehaving in any way, if it happened that they didn't know that kid, the first thing they would say is, you know, what's your name? You know, because I know your parents. I know where you live. You know, and as soon as we knew, you know, once they got that name, they had that power over us. Then, you know, they knew where who to call to get us in trouble. You know, that's really a very ancient idea. If you know the name of something, then you have some degree of control over that thing. You know, That's a very important idea in the Old Testament. That's why the first time somebody asked God, what's your name? He said, I am. He didn't say, call me Bob, right? He said, I am, is all he gave him, a rather ambiguous answer. Because it gives you no control over it. Just simply that he exists. He is. Here I am. That's all you get. Okay. And so this is one of the oldest names for God that we have, that he should proclaim the name of God. He is the rock. So that's the reference that he's talking about, a spiritual rock which followed them through the desert. And that rock was our Lord and Savior, the cloud that he referred to. That presence of God is always interpreted as a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. Theophany, I think, is the correct term for it. But so we have the rock, Christ the rock, our God given this name, rock. So our example, we see from our Corinthians passage that we're given the Old Testament for an example. And why do we need any examples of anything? Well, there's a lot of good reasons. First one that leapt to my mind immediately is that the gospel is veiled. It's veiled because of our own natural way to look at things, right? It's the nature of man to come up with rules, to come up with ways to name a situation, right? And the parameters on how to deal with that situation. If we fulfill those parameters, we're successful. If we don't, we have failed, okay? And it doesn't matter what endeavor it is that we are given, that's the first thing we're going to do every time. Works from children, as soon as they can talk, on up. Give them a rule or a goal, and they'll want to know the parameters. Can I do this? Can I do that? How far can I push this? You know, don't do that. Can I do it a little bit? You know, yeah. And that's just man's natural tendency. And that's the thing that veils the gospel, is that we always want to deal with God by that natural impulse. We want to ask God, what are our parameters? What are our rules here? And let me keep those rules. And if I keep those rules, I got God under control. I got his number. I got his name. I got his rules. Right? I'm in control of him then. And that's what we want. Just like that's what your kids want. They want control over you, right? They want to turn that rule against you. I know my high school, my junior high kids are that way. Let's see. We see this principle in 1 Corinthians also. We got 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. This age is talking about all the period of man here. It's talking about the world, the earth, and all of its time and its relationship with God. The wisdom of man from the very beginning is, as soon as man fell, he said, what's right, what's wrong? Naked, wrong. What can we do about it? Clothes. And when they saw God, first thing they said that God noticed was they had drawn some parameters up, right? And from the entire time of story of man, this has been our case. Nor of the rulers of this age. Well, ever since the fall of man, man has not been the ruler of this world or of this age. Satan won control of this world at the fall of man. And that's the condition of this world, this entire world now is fallen. And it's Satan's wisdom as well as the natural inclination of man that a set of rules is a good thing. Don't get Satan wrong. Satan wants to give you a set of rules that you will aspire to. He wants you to be as good as you can be according to that set of rules. He wants to, because if you win, right, if you can follow all of the rules, and attain the righteousness of God, Satan wins. Because you back God into a corner and proved it, right? If you fall and don't measure up to it, Satan can go to God and say, see, I told you they were no good, right? And he wins again. So that's always been Satan's plan from the very beginning. Another thing that permeates the natural inclination of man. You see it all the time in churches. Oh, man, I can't tell you how many. You go to somebody's house and they'll say, hey, here, have a beer. Did you see him drinking over there? Oh, my gosh. Yeah. It's a rule and a standard and the accusation all rolled into one. Okay. And straight from the lie of Satan through the lips of man. Let's see. Not the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. A mystery. It's veiled, it's hidden, it's an enigma. It's absolutely outside of the thinking of man's ability that we can do nothing but believe in God, believe in the person of and work of our Lord and Savior, and God will redeem us for that very little tiny nothing of a thing. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will snatch you right out of this world of misery and bring you into a relationship with Him. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined for the ages to our glory. He knew His plan before we ever took off. Predestined from before the creation of anything, God knew the way it would go. And the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If Satan Satan still hasn't got this idea that we can do nothing and God can save us, that God can take an unrighteous, filthy, dirty human being and call it His son. Unbelievable to Satan. He still doesn't believe it. Still doesn't believe it can happen. He didn't understand it then. He doesn't understand it now. He still wants that rule system imposed on his world here. But which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They never saw it coming. He never understood that by hanging the Lord on the cross, by killing God on earth, He was going to redeem all of us through that action. He never saw it coming, or He wouldn't have done it. Satan's nobody's fool. He's, you know, the crowning creation, the crowning glory of God's creation in the beginning, right? He's about as smart a creation as God ever made, and He did not see this coming. It never dawned on Him that He could lose by winning, right? If you ever get a chance, you might refer to Isaiah 41, interesting passage about that. Now, let's go ahead and look at it. Let's see. Look down at, let's see. Verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, prehistory. Go ahead, tell me what they were, if you're so smart. He was the only one there, right? He's the only one who knows. Our Lord was. And or announce to us what is coming. Tell us the future. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you, Satan, is an abomination. Satan never saw this coming. This is the wisdom of our God, and Satan is in a war of wits with him. And he's lost already, right? Back to our study, though. So one of the reasons we need examples given to us in the Old Testament here is because the gospel is a mystery, is veiled. And that mystery is further widened in that apparent difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everybody says, okay, the Old Testament, that's all about that wrathful God. In the old days, God was really hacked off. Mess up a little bit, and he'd destroy the whole city. Now he's a lot more mellower. He's changed, right? Well, that can't be the case, can it? Because we've already noted God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How he acted then has to be consistent with how he acts now, right? So the Mosaic Law and all that went on in the Old Testament and God's actions, seemingly vengeful actions at the time, there has to be another explanation for them to make them consistent with the relationship of faith and grace with God. And we find that mystery deepened by this apparent contradiction between Old and New Testament. But in studying the Old Testament, we see that God's plan really hasn't changed. All he was doing in giving us the law is showing us what a standard it would be indeed to try and measure up to God, and to prove to us that we can't make it, to show us that if we even try, it's going to be our destruction, our ruin. Well, was God awful vengeful then when he destroyed an entire city because of their place so far away from the actions of the law? No, that shows God's mercy. Because in the destruction of that city, we see how dead serious it is that we do not try to come to God on the basis of law. If we try that, it's going to be destruction. Horrible destruction for us. So we've got to have a faith, a grace means to come to God. And that's made evident by every story of the Old Testament. By all of the law, we see that if we don't have a grace means to get to God, then we are out of luck. Okay. We see this examples, we're told you're in the Old Testament for examples, but the Old Testament, that it's veiled in the Old Testament as it is in the New, because we always want to put this natural tendency for law and rules ahead of God's grace, in place of God's grace. And that's also consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. And we see it in the parables, in the teaching of our Lord and Savior. Look at Matthew chapter 13 with me, please. Have you ever wondered why Christ spoke in parables? So did his disciples. Look at Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him, Jesus, and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Notice how I love that little twist there. Why do you speak to them in parables? He spoke to the apostles in parables too, you know. But they wanted to set themselves apart from the hoi polloi. What are you talking to them in parables for? They were in the part of the crowd, you know. Really, they want an explanation to themselves. They just don't want to come up and say, "We didn't quite get that, Lord." You know. So why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now, I've taught five or six other classes where I've talked about the kingdom of heaven being right here and right now. That every reference, not every reference to the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament is a reference to heaven, a reference to after you die It's a reference to the presence of God in a relationship in your life right now. And that's starkly the case in this verse. When he tells them that it has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he's telling them what a magnificent grace gift they have been given here. And take it to heart, because you have been given that same gift. You haven't the rules of the world to deal with. You haven't the Mosaic law or the 7 points of Calvinism or the 400 pages of a catechism or any other standard set before you. You've been given just faith and grace can put you in a relationship of harmony with God. Salvation through His Son and harmony with God through His Spirit simply by believing, by having faith in the person, those two persons of the Godhead. And that's a magnificent grace thing to come to. And it is God's, the work of God that gave you the eyes to see that, that put the circumstances in your life that crushed you down to the point that you realized you had nowhere to go, no way to appeal to God except through His grace. And that's exactly what happened for each of these apostles. God put in the circumstances in their life and the person of Christ in their life in just the right manner that they could recognize and see that this is the way, that He was the way. That simple faith in Christ and following Him was the way to a relationship with God. So when you give thanks, don't forget that little point. So he answers, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall be given. More is added there. I don't know if what your translation is. Some of them may have left it out. Some of them have it italicized. There's no comparative there. For whoever has, to him shall be given. That thing you have, you're going to get it. Right, and it's a present and a future tense, because you have it now, and the thing you get in the future is the salvation as a result of it, eternity future, right? Or in time future, if you have the eyes to hang on to God the Holy Spirit and experience that. Let's see. And he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, as is prophesied by Isaiah. And he gives the prophecy. It's right there in front of them. I'm always reminded of a quote by Aristotle at the first of his book examining things above the physical world, metaphysics, right? Things not greater than the physical world around us. And he starts off the subject with a couple of suppositions. One, he doesn't worry about is there God or is there not? Is God truth or is He truthful or is He not? Because the no to either of those questions means we're all in a hopeless situation. We haven't got any hope. We haven't got any place to go. So the answer must be yes if we're to have any expectation or hope of existence at all. We have to say yes. And he goes on to make another supposition. He says, either one of two things is true. Either the things not of this world, anything metaphysical, i.e. spirituality to us in our context, right? It's either so difficult that we're never going to get it, or it's as plain as the nose on your face and we just miss it like the side of a barn. And that's where he goes from. The rest of the book of Aristotle's Metaphysics is based on that principle. It's as plain as a nose on your face. You just got to look at it. Right, easier for me than some of you because I'm cross-eyed. Right, But we have a exactly that given to us here. The parable, we have these things veiled in the parables. They're right there in front of us. All we have to do to look at is look at them with the eyes of the Holy Spirit, and we've got it down, you know. And but if we refuse to use that power source, if we always are going to use our natural eyes, if we're always going to be looking for a rule system to please God by, then we're not going to see that side of the barn. Okay, we're going to miss it. So there we, is another reason why we have these examples given to us from the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, that we might come to this realization that we haven't got the eyes to see. I haven't got the ability. My natural body and tendency hasn't got the ability to see these things. Just as sure as I can't dunk a basketball, right? I'm too short and my legs aren't strong enough to carry me that high. It's never going to happen. Okay? I haven't got the ability to get off the ground and slam dunk a basketball. Okay? Same way, you haven't got the ability to see the things of God without appealing to God simply on the basis of His grace. Let's see. Another reason that we're given these stories in the Old Testament and in the New is it tests our perspective. It checks to see, are you relying on the eyes of God, or are you trying to see it with your own natural abilities? Interpret it with your own natural abilities. And it's difficult to keep, because you don't make this decision one time. You make the decision for Christ one time, and you're saved eternally, okay? But you must continuously remind yourself that you are worthless before God. That's your sinfulness. That's repentance. Okay? And you must continuously reach out to God on the basis of His grace and appeal to Him with just your faith that He might work in you. You have to do that moment by moment, second by second as you're in this world. And if you don't keep conscious of that fact, then you're going to lose that perspective of grace. And just as sure as I'm standing here, you get saved by grace, you can live 40 years by grace, and if you don't watch that perspective one time, you're going to look down and see a verse and say, holy smokes, that's something I forgot to do. And away you go. Okay? Believe me, I've been tempted by it. I've had verses that I've struggled with tremendously because I couldn't figure out how they reflected faith and grace in some manner. And I'd avoid them until God the Holy Spirit showed me what was going on there. I'd have to stay away from them because I knew that they couldn't be saying what I thought they were saying, but I couldn't get around it. So I had to sidestep them until God the Holy Spirit showed me what was going on there. You know, I've studied the Bible seriously since I was 12 years old. I kid you not. And there's large portions of it I still don't understand, I'm ashamed to say. Okay? Because, you know, I've got another brother that became a Christian about 15 years ago, and he swears he knows the whole thing now, okay? we have no more than God gives us, right? And we must keep asking Him for those eyes to see, and his means of understanding the Word of God. So the Old Testament really tests our perspective, the way we look at things. And you know, it's easy. You know, perspective is a natural thing. You know, like the old blind man and the elephant poem. You know, just depending on what part the blind men are touching as to what they think the whole elephant looks like. You know, it's like that PowerPoint thing Harmon keeps talking about. He's so excited about PowerPoint, right? He loves it. He wants it up there. He wants to use it. He can't wait for it. Well, last week I was told by my principal at the high school I work with, all classes are going to have an overhead projector. Get used to using some PowerPoint. I went, oh my gosh. I got to do my whole lesson plan for the year in PowerPoint now. I got 2 weeks before school starts, you know, as if I didn't have enough to do, you know. So one man's joy is another man's torture, right? It's just a matter of perspective there. Okay, so we have the Old Testament still in our Bible for a very important reason, for an important revelation that God has for us. And of all the stories that we could look at, I'm going to be looking at one in particular, and that's a story of the Meribah, as it's commonly referred to. The Meribah is, as we just saw in this reference in Corinthians, it was mentioned, this incident was mentioned, where they drank water from a rock. And this story is alluded to dozens of times in both the Old and the New Testament. And we see it, let's look at Psalms 106. Psalms 106, if you look at the front of it, the heading of it is Israel's rebelliousness and the Lord's deliverances. It's like a book of shame for the children of Israel here. It counts the many times that they forgot everything God did for them 10 minutes ago and went into panic mode, which happens again and again in the Old Testament. Oh, we love to make fun of them about that, don't we? You just walk through the Red Sea and then you forget about it. Jeez, you know. If God did something like that for me, I wouldn't forget. Well, God saved you. Where are you today, you know? Are you still occupied with that salvation that he perfected in you by simple act of faith, or are you worried about, are you going to get a bill paid, or are you going to have that job, or are you going to do well today, or, you know, how are you going to continue on? We do the exact same thing. We really have no reason to look down our nose at the poor children of Israel just because theirs are all documented, right? What if there's a third testament in the millennium and you're in it, okay? What are they going to say about you? How are you going to stack up there? Let's see. But Psalm 106 is a list of failures and how the Lord was still faithful to them, as he will be to you, should you struggle. And he certainly has been to me. We see this incident mentioned in verse, 32. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, him being God, because the whole book is talking about the relationship of the Israelites to God. So they provoked God to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. They spoke rashly with his. He spoke rashly with his lips. He spoke rashly with his lips is referring to Moses. We'll be looking at this story a little clearer here, coming up. That is an awesome reference to God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Also, by the way, a lot of times people are hesitant in coming to a relationship with God through His Spirit now, because they think that there's a lack of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But really, He's quite prominent through the Old Testament. And here's one of them here. They were rebellious against His Spirit, against God the Holy Spirit. Literally, the Spirit of God is God the Holy Spirit. Let's see. So here we have Meribah is mentioned as pretty much one of the poster child of failure for the children of Israel. And as we think about those poor guys, the Israelites, and all they went through, it's like I said, it's easy for us to look down our nose at them, but there were estimated between 2 and 3 million people numbered among the Israelites that left Egypt and marched out into the desert. across the Red Sea and 40 plus years marching around in the desert of Saudi, what's modern Saudi Arabia there. I've got a little thing put together by some theologians and some army logistics experts, right? We happen to have a few hundred thousand troops in the desert, wandering around the desert right now, you know, and they have to be fed and watered and clothed and sheltered and supplied as well. So some people sat down and looked at the numbers of the Israelites and thought about what would they need logistically as they traveled for 40 plus years in the desert, where, of course, there are limited resources. That's kind of definition of desert, huh? Let's see. So, they had to be fed. And feeding 2 or 3 million people requires a lot of food. According to the quartermaster general in the army, it is reported that Moses would have had to have had 1,500 tons of food each day. Do you know what to bring that much food each day? 2 freight trains. At least a mile long would be required. That's a lot of chow, right? 2 freight trains. Of course, they didn't have trains then, so God was severely limited in his ability to supply. 2 freight trains at least a mile long would be required. Besides, you must remember that they were out in the desert, so they would have to have firewood to use in cooking the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, just for one day. Okay? And just think, they were 40 years in transit, more than 40 years in transit. And, oh yes, they would have had to have water. If they only had enough to drink and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons each day and a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long just to bring the water. Keep that number in mind when we start talking about God supplying water here in a minute. And then another thing, they had to get across the Red Sea at night. Now, if they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long and would require 35 days and nights to get through. So there had to be enough space in the Red Sea, 3 miles wide, so that they could walk 5,000 abreast to get through it in one night, as was recorded. So wasn't a little, the whole thing. Okay? Let's see. Then, there's another problem. Each time they camped at the end of the day, a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island was required, or a total of 750 square miles long. That's a lot of space for camping. Do you think Moses figured all this out before he left Egypt? Nope. You see, Moses believed in God. God took care of these things for him. Okay? Do you think God has any problems? He's going to have any problem taking care of your needs now? Let's see. So, That's a lot of water we're going to be looking at here. Let's see. In our passage here in Psalm 106, it said, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah. And you might have in your footnotes there of your Bible, depending on what version you have, Meribah is a transliteration, right? They just took the Hebrew letters and turned them into English letters so we could pronounce the word, right? And the meaning of the word, though, is strife or contention, okay? It means that they were complaining and arguing with at the time, and we're going to be as we'll see in a moment here. There are two places that we're going to be looking at where this happened, where the same type of thing happened. And literally, Meribah, this word Meribah, I think it would be more accurate to, if we translate it, a place of strife or contention, rather than the place of strife or contention, even because it happened two times, and both times, the Bible says, and they called that place Meribah. Okay? So, you know, I guess if you can have a Paris, France, and a Paris, Texas, you know, yeah, we have a Paris, a Meribah South, and a Meribah North, as we'll see here. Okay. Let's see. So we're going to be looking at these instances of the Meribah. And the first one takes place in Exodus 17. We're going to start at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Come up short 11 million gallons, remember? Okay. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Right? As if you didn't know God was going to give you some water by now, huh? Let's see. But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Boy, these guys can whine. That's why I think it's those whining quotes that make us look down our nose at them so much. But and they always come up with that one. Whenever they hit a hard time in the wilderness, it's, "Oh, I wish I was a slave in Egypt again where I was being fed and watered." And we think that, boy, that's just crazy that they would say, "Oh, I wish I was back in Egypt where I was a slave." But we do it every day as believers. We do that same thing every day. It's too hard waiting on God to bail me out of this. It's too hard to have faith in God and rely on Him. I'm just going to go back to the rule of the world, back into slavery to the system of law, back into all the misery that I came out of when Christ saved me, and enjoy life back there. Well, let's wait for somebody, for the rock to show up before we jump back into the old ways. Let's see. So why now have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Now, take this. This is a staff that the children of Israel have seen Moses do dozens of miracles with. And when he referred to, struck the Nile, he's talking about one of the plagues of Israel. When they turned the Nile to blood, he struck the Nile with that rod. Why did he pick that one? Right? The same rod he threw down in the first miracle, and it turned into a serpent, and Pharaoh said, "Oh, my magicians can do that," and threw their rods down, and his serpent ate their serpents, right? And we didn't talk about that first one, that first time that we couldn't talk about where that rod came from, right? You know, when Moses got it in the desert, you know, it was going to be his yoke, his prison bar, as it was, that God turned into this great instrument of freedom. He chose this one. It's the one he struck the Nile, because it stands to reason, if I can take good water and make it bad with this thing, you think I can get some good water with it too? You know? Here it is, the one you struck, the one I struck the Nile with. You've seen this deal with water before, guys. Here I come. What do you think? You know, they aren't bolstered up yet, though.
Yeah. You know,
that was the idea. Just seeing this should have said, oh, man. Should be like looking at the cross for you. Oh, yeah. What am I thinking? God's going to take care of me, right? Okay. So with which you struck the Nile and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, we have here, I touched on just briefly, that cloud that we talked about that followed the children of Israel and guided them is referred to commonly as a theophany, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Not the Father, but the one that's always the intermediary between God the Father and man. Christ is the one that's talking to Moses right here. And he said, go out here to this rock. Well, what did we just see? Rock is the name of God. Okay? And so we have God all over the place represented in this. And he said, Christ said, I'll stand in front of this rock, and then I want you to hit it. Well, I'm not going to illustrate this point. Because if I said, Jerry, come up here and hit this wall right here, he would hit me in the nose. I know he would. Okay? But that would be the illustration thereof. Okay? You can't hit the thing behind without hitting the thing in front of. Right? And we have here a picture of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We have the living, we have the water of life. We have the means of salvation because our Lord and Savior stood between that swinging club of judgment and God the Father. Okay? He took that blow that we could have the water of life. Okay? Now, I got going fast and skipped over an important part. Sort of like when you get to the end of the joke and say, oh yeah, I forgot there was, and he was riding the chicken. The geographical location of this incident, this Meribah, we saw from verse 1, camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Rephidim is an area, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you could probably look at it and see Rephidim. It's right below Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Okay, they are literally in the shadow of Mount Sinai at Rephidim. Here's the law represented. This is where the law ends, right here. When Christ takes that blow and we receive that living water, 11 million gallons worth, right? Not a trickle, not a, holy smokes, I got a cup of water out of a rock, right? We'd be impressed with that, wouldn't we? It was a rock, and I had a couple, 11 million gallons gushed out of this. It cracked open like an earthquake happened. Water came shooting out of that thing like nobody's business. 11 million gallons is the size of Louisville Lake over here, practically, okay? It came out of there. And that's how overwhelming, how overpowering your salvation is. That's about what it took for God to take mess like man and bring him into a relationship with him. It took that much over, that huge of an event that to bring that living water to us. And it took Christ standing between that blow and that rock to make it happen. Do you get the parallel there? Do you see right under Sinai, the law is fulfilled. The law is done right there. We see the perfect picture of our salvation in our Lord and Savior in this instant in Meribah, the first Meribah. Okay, the second Meribah is the one that Psalms 106 passage was referring to. Okay, and let's see if I got all of this one. Let me see. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, which means a test, and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Can he do this or not?" Right? And he did it. He came through. Well, we see the second Meribah incident in the book of Numbers. We see all the way from Exodus 17 over to Numbers 20, a fair chunk of the Bible. That's a lot of wandering, right? And this is after the majority of their time in the wilderness has elapsed, right? They've been going on, and rebellions happened, tests came up, the Lord delivered them. Go back and read all of Psalm 106 when you get a chance, and you'll see story after story after story of how they tested the Lord and He came through. He tested them, He whacked them and then came through. He tested them and goes back and forth. But so all of those things happened between the first Meribah incident, where we see Christ and the law all together in our salvation. Christ fulfilled the law in our salvation, and the living waters of life provided for us. To after the struggle, after salvation and all the wandering, they come to another place. Let's see, we're going to Numbers 20. We'll pick it up. Let's see. Well, it's go to verse 1 again. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Kadesh, or Kadesh, I'm from East Texas, so I say Kadesh, right? It may be pronounced Kadesh, I don't know. Yeah. Let's see. Also called Kadesh Barnea, and is mentioned in a couple of other battles and stories in the Old Testament. Kadesh is a lot further north than Sinai. Okay, I would like to. Boy, it would be really good for my illustration if it was like right outside where they're about to go into the Promised Land. But it's it is just south of the area of Cana. There, it's still in the, as it says, still in the wilderness of Zin. But not. But this is about the final approach. Before the Israelites get to the Promised Land, they come into the Promised Land from the east when they finally do take possession of the land. But so they're down south of the Promised Land. They travel down a little south through Edom. They have a lot of battles and go back up north and then come in through the east side of the Promised Land. Still we're a lot closer here. To Jerusalem, to the other mountain that we see, the important mountain that we see in the Word of God. And, of course, Sinai represents the law, because that's where Moses received the entire law, not just the Ten Commandments. The other mountain that is so important, especially, well, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is Zion. And Zion is Jerusalem. And Zion, that mountain of Zion, represents the grace of God just as fully as Sinai represents appealing to God through His righteousness, through the law. Okay? And, shucks golly, I was hoping I'd get through this part. But we've, but this is a good place to stop. Good cliffhanger. We're almost out of time, so I'll leave you hanging there. Ha ha ha. Yeah. I'm really bad about planning cliffhangers, so I'm glad it worked out. Thank you, Lord. We will pick it up there at the significance of the second Meribah incident. Remember, we have this, I'm sure I'll remind you. Yeah. We have this juxtaposition of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and we're going to see what happens the second time the children of Israel contend with the Lord about a lack of water, and how it, and the implications of it in our lives. All right? After prayer, I'd be happy to take any questions that you might have. Okay? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together. We thank you, Lord, for all that you teach us throughout your word, that you tell us again and again that if we will just reach out to you with our faith, your grace is overwhelming, ready to pour forth, to fill our lives, to sustain us, and to take us far beyond we could ever ask or think. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will keep these things in our mind and our hearts throughout this week and bring us together next week safely and ready to worship thee and praise thee for the awesome God that you are. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Any questions? We have to take them.
Thank you.
Thank you, Don. Get back next week. Oh, thank you.
Very good, Don.